I would like for us to take the Word of God this evening, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if you'd like to grab your hymnals as well, and turn to hymn 318, we're going to look at that as we get started this morning. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we've been looking at this epistle, we're looking at a group of believers who, based on the record in Acts chapter 18, were under great persecution of those who opposed the gospel. Remember that the Jews in Thessalonica were so vehemently opposed to the gospel that when Paul went to Berea, they chased him. That's how upset they were about the gospel preaching. And so when Paul left the believers at Thessalonica, he would send Timotheus to inquire about their welfare later. We read that in chapter 3. And he heard good reports about those believers who were under persecution. What we find that is remarkable in this epistle is he's writing the final instructions in the last chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the specific instruction, notice, has very little to do with persecution. Notice, and remember, we broke it up in several sections. In verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, he gives them instruction towards leaders in the church. He goes on in verse 14, he gives them instruction towards fellow believers in the church. How do we treat each other in the church? He goes on in verse 15 to give instruction towards everyone that is within and without the church. What is the spirit of the believer? And then in the last section, from verse 16 down to verse 22, he gives these believers instruction towards personal conduct. And we've looked at the first one a few weeks ago. We're going to look at the second one this evening. But I want you to notice here this section in verse 16, 17, and 18. The Bible says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." He would go on to write, "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." And so at the close of this epistle here, believers in Thessalonica are given some specific instructions for this, for holy conduct. Holy conduct. And it is important to remember that these instructions are what is acceptable to God. If you remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, this is how he began the practical section. Paul divides his epistles, often theological and then practical, and chapter 4 and 5 is practical instruction, and he begins that section in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying this, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." So what is this about? It's about this, how we can please God. I hope that it is all of our desires that we would live a life just to please God. If that is our goal, then I think we have the right goal. If you remember, he would go on in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." So what is all this about? It's about doing the will of God. Even at the end of chapter 3, as he transitions into the practical, he ends chapter 3 with this in verse 13. "To the end, he may," that's God, "may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." So what is this about? It's about holiness before God. There is no doubt that the local church is invaluable in providing spiritual accountability. However, it is imperative that every believer learns to live a life of personal accountability to God. And so we've looked now at this last chapter, and we're concerned here with this specific list. And I like specific lists because I don't like specific lists. You understand what I'm saying? I'm often fine with generalities. Serve God, Right. Everybody agrees with that. Let's serve God. Let's live a holy life. Yes. Amen. Let's live a holy life. But ultimately, we have to get to the nuts and bolts, and ask, how? How do we do that? And here, in those closing verses, he gives them some specifics. Last week, we looked at the two-word instruction in verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The practice of these three, and I'm going to call them commands. These don't seem to me to be suggestions. He says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so this is the will of God. And I will reiterate what I said a few weeks ago. When we look at those three instructions, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. First of all, we see that, and by the way, at the end of verse 18, when he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, I believe he's referring to all three of those things. To rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And so when we look at the will of God and think about the will of God, we see, as we think about those three verses, that the will of God, first of all, must be acknowledged personally. Notice he says, this is the will of God concerning you. And so basically this epistle, as he's writing to those believers at Thessalonica, he's basically saying, this is the will of God for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And he would point to every single person in the church. And so the will of God must be acknowledged personally. You see, I understand that the work of God takes place within the local church, but the local church is made up of individuals. And the truth is, you cannot obey God for me, neither can I obey God for you. And so this is about acknowledging a personal accountability to God concerning doing the will of God. You know, 1 Peter 4, 2 says that we should no longer live the rest of our time to the lust of the flesh, to fulfill the lust of men, but to do the will of God. That's what we ought to do. We also look at this list and we can conclude this, that secondly, the will of God is appropriated through Christ only. Notice what he says, verse 18. As he's talking about rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and everything give thanks, he says, for this is the will of God, here it is, in Christ Jesus. So in other words, the Christian life is connected through the enablement of Christ. Now we know that it is through Christ that we are reconciled to God. It is through Christ that we are empowered to live a life that is pleasing to God. Colossians 3:17 tells us, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him, by Christ. So when we learn to live a holy life, and in this particular list is rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, how is that done? How is that appropriate? How can we do that? By Christ, in Christ. That's how that is possible. And also, thirdly, we see that the will of God must be acted upon continually. I want you to notice, because each one of those instructions is rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and then in everything give thanks. So we see here that God's will must be acted upon continually. And so he says, this is the will of God. What is that referring to? I believe to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We looked at, first of all, rejoicing evermore. And I made this statement. Hopefully it'll help you to remember if you were there. I mentioned when we're talking about rejoicing evermore, what are we talking about? And I made this statement to summarize the message, is that rejoicing is not the declaration that there is no trouble, nor is it an attempt to pretend that there is no trouble. Rejoicing is the declaration that God is enough and that God is greater than our trouble. Okay? So how can we rejoice evermore? It's not because there is no trouble. It's because God is sufficient for us to be able to rejoice in. Now, in this evening, we're looking at, again, the second set of instruction, and we could say that this is the will of God. So last time, the message was, this is the will of God, rejoice evermore. And we also see tonight, this is the message, this is the will of God, pray without ceasing. Often, when we think about the will of God, we may think in terms of location. We think about a missionary who is called to go to the mission field, and he prays about, well, Lord, where do you want me to go? What city do you want me to minister in? When we think about starting a church, what building do you want us to use? When we meet and we think about the will of God in terms of location and time and place, and the truth is, as we consider the scriptures, there is no particular verse on that type or that aspect of the will of God. But there are instances when we think about the will of God where the Bible is very specific and it doesn't talk about a time or a place, but it rather talks about how we must live today. And this is the will of God. And I really believe that if we learn to do the will of God in those specific areas, then God will give us His will in those unknown areas that are not clearly stated in the Scriptures. Why? Because God is much more able to lead someone and direct someone into a place at a particular time for a specific season when someone is actively doing the will of God and what they know to do. And so I hope that we can think about and appreciate those specific instructions to give us guidance in those other areas. And so the instruction tonight is this: this is the will of God, pray without ceasing. I want us to consider three things as we look at this verse, a simple verse, but often the simple things are the one we often neglect or have the hardest times in our lives. The three things we're looking at this evening is, first of all, the instruction of prayer. We're going to talk about the importance of prayer and also the impact of prayer and look at some specific details as to how we can do that. But if you have your hymnals in hymn 318, Bethany, would you mind playing the song? I want us to think about this song here. The song is entitled 318. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can be afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Verse 2. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptation lose their power when thou art nigh. Verse 3. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour, most holy one. O make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. Let's sing on the third verse. Let's just sing that. And so if Bethany would give us an instruction. On the third verse.
I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
You know, we sing that song, I need thee every hour. And yet we ask ourselves, how is our life evidence of the fact that we need the Lord? Well, I can think of no other greater evidence in our lives that we need the Lord than us praying. I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. The instruction we find here, pray without ceasing, is rather specific. This is not new to Paul himself. This originated, as it always does, with the Lord himself. Jesus Christ in Luke 18 verse 1 said, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In Romans 12, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said in Romans 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, he writes to them towards the end of this epistle. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And so this is not just found right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is found a truth throughout the New Testament, this truth, the instruction that we are to be found in prayer. Always here, the expression is without ceasing. Now let me give some clarification as to what that means, without ceasing. Often we may look at this word or the other expressions we find throughout the New Testament, we think of always without ceasing, and so we might have this idea in our minds that we think that every moment of the day we need to be praying, and no breaks, right? You can't eat, you can't sleep, you just got to pray 24/7. That's not what he's talking about. The words here used, without ceasing, comes from one word in the original language, which means this: uninterruptedly. It is only used four times in the New Testament. Three of those times, it is used right here in this epistle. The first time, it is in chapter 1. If you go back there, notice in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes to them and he says this: remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and the Father. So here, Paul says that he remembers those believers at Thessalonica without ceasing for their work of faith. So does that mean that Paul, every minute of the day, he thought about the believers at Thessalonica? No, we know that not to be true, because as he wrote, he says that there was the care of all the churches. Well, you can't think about two churches at the same time. But he thought about them without ceasing. Notice chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So here he says that I give thanks to you without ceasing. So does that mean that Paul spent 24/7 just, man, thank you God for those believers at Thessalonica. Thank you God for those believers at Thessalonica. And that's all he talked about. Chapter 5 is the last time, and then he says here, pray without ceasing. If you notice here, the idea is that he remembers them without ceasing for your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea here is that if someone came to Paul and have a conversation with Paul, and someone would say, hey, Paul, what's going on with the believers at Thessalonica? And Paul's mind would go to their work of faith. He couldn't help but go there in that moment when the believers at Thessalonica were brought up. He thought, well, the only thing I can think of is their work of faith, their labor of love. My mind immediately goes there. That's the first thing I think about. In chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so when someone said, hey, Paul, after he got kicked out of Berea, someone would say, hey, well, how did the people in Thessalonica receive the word of God? And so immediately what Paul said, well, I thank God, I got to thank God for how they received the word of God. In other words, when you thought about the reception of the word of God, Paul's mind would automatically think about the way they received the word of God without ceasing. Without ceasing does not mean continually uninterrupted 24/7. It means that when it is time to think about it, his mind rushes to that point. Now, when it comes to prayer in chapter 5, verse 17, we have this in mind in the first two references in the book. He says, pray without ceasing. So what is he talking about? Well, here is the idea here. We are to be regular and constant in the observance of the stated seasons of prayer. In other words, we are to observe the duty of prayer in the closet personally. We are to observe the duty of prayer in our families. We are to observe the duty of prayer in the assembly that is convened or called together in the name of the Lord. In other words, we should not allow ourselves in this duty to be interrupted by things that are less important. We are so to act that it may be said that we pray regularly in our closets, we pray regularly with our families, and the usual season when the church prays together We do that. And so we are to be regular and constant in the observance of the stated seasons of prayer. Now, he says, pray without ceasing. That means that when there is a time and a season for prayer, we are faithful in doing that. The example that we can think of, and the reason I bring it up, is because we've been looking and studying through the book of Acts. And that is when Peter and John were told by the Sanhedrin council that they were not allowed to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And then they were beaten, and then they were let go. They went back to their own company, and they reported to the church. They said, hey, we were told not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the church then, when they heard those things, the Bible says they prayed. That's what they did. In other words, something came up in the life of the church, and it was an appropriate time at that moment not to panic, but to pray. And they did just that. So the idea of praying without ceasing is when the opportunity comes and presents itself, be faithful in doing the will of God. Don't neglect that part. We are also to maintain, we know that this idea here is that we are to maintain an uninterrupted and, a spirit of prayer. We are to be in such a frame of mind as to be ready to pray publicly if requested, and when alone, to improve our time of prayer and not to neglect those things. You see, all of us ought to find time when we pray together personally, when we pray personally, when we pray as a family, when we pray together as a church. That'd be a wonderful thing. I remember my dad, and that was helpful to me, that often when someone would come and say something that was going on, and I found my dad, sometimes he would get into that habit, and then sometimes he would fall out of that habit, and then he would get back into the habit, but someone would bring a problem to him, and he would say, well, let's pray about this. And he would not say, well, I'll pray for you. He would say, well, let's pray right now. In other words, it was a season appointed for prayer. Often when we think about things, we may look at a particular specific situations, and we may talk about all the trouble that is brought in our lives. And I believe that often that is an appointed season of prayer, where we can change, if you would, the direction of our lives, instead of having something consume us, but we turn to God in prayer. Turn with me to Philippians, if you would. Philippians and chapter 4. I want you to notice here what the Apostle Paul tells the believers at Philippi. And this goes along here with what we're talking about. He says to them, in correlation with chapter 5, rejoice evermore. Notice Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Here it is. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So notice what he says here. Be careful for nothing. Don't be agitated. Don't become anxious. But rather, turn in that moment in prayer. Why? Because when you are beginning to be anxious, that is the appointed window for a season of prayer. You see, being anxious about things does not help at all. But I can guarantee you that if you are all troubled about something, if you just turn around and make it a season of prayer, I believe your heart will be tremendously helped. And so when we think about this expression here, pray without ceasing, it is an attitude of prayer when we discern the opportune times and seasons for us to spend some time of prayer. And so whether it is in ourselves personally or with our family or also in the life of the church. You know, this could be seen individually when we have personal struggles. It is good for us to ask the Lord for help. When we are going through difficulties in the family, it is good for us to ask for the Lord's help. When the church is going through difficulties, it is good for us to ask for the Lord's help. But yet prayer seems to be the one part of both the life of the individual, the life of the family, and also the life of the church to be the most neglected season. I read this quote, and I don't think that it's necessarily true, but I read this, but it communicates the sentiment concerning prayer. And this was in the Bible Friend published an epigram which stated this: the popularity of a church is measured by its Sunday morning attendance, the popularity of the preacher by its Sunday evening attendance. However, the popularity of the Lord is measured by the prayer meeting. I thought, well, that's pretty good. Why is it that when we come into the presence of God, the most privileged place that we all have can be the most neglected place? As we think about prayer, I would like to go on to speak on some specific instructions concerning prayer. We ask ourselves here, well, why are we to pray? Well, I believe that first of all, as we see in our passage, we pray because we are asked to, and we pray because we know it is the will of God, and we pray because in the context of chapter 4 and chapter 5, it is what enables holy conduct. If we asked ourselves sincerely this evening, I believe it is all of our desire that we would live a holy life before God, a life that is acceptable to God. Is it within possibility for us to improve in holy conduct if we do not pray? I'd say that would be very difficult, but we pray because we are asked to pray. Jesus would tell his disciples himself, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." As I mentioned, Luke 18:1, Jesus taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We also pray, and this perhaps is the sweetest part, we also pray because we have access. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, notice with me Romans chapter 5, notice verse 1 and 2, Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Notice here, he mentions here that we are justified by faith. Because we are justified by our faith, here it is based on chapter 4, it is our faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ brings about imputed righteousness. And so therefore, now we have peace with God because of imputed righteousness. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have peace with God, now we have access into the throne of grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says that we find that the believer can come boldly unto the throne of grace in time of need. So we pray because we are asked to pray. We pray because we have access. You know, if I hope that my children know that they can come to me at any moment and say, "Dad, I have a question." And I hope that they would feel that I can come at any moment and any time and ask a question, and he'll listen, and he'll answer that question to the best of his ability. And we would say that if a child comes and says, "Hey, could I ask a question?" I say, "Well, no, I don't have time for you. Get away from me." Although sometimes I feel like doing that. But the fact that there is access should cause them to want to be in my presence. Well, God has granted us access so that we can come into his presence. God has not given us access so that we will not use it. He wants us to come into his presence. Why? Because we already have access. We also pray because we need answers and we need help. Do you need help tonight? Anybody would give a testimony tonight and say, "Pastor, I've arrived to the state of perfection." Anybody? I'm going to put my hand down, but anybody want to volunteer? Tell us how great you are. No, John 16:24 teaches us that answered prayers gives believers fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. According to 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, the believer has confidence that God hears his prayer and that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the things that we've asked of Him. So we need answers. I gave this illustration a few weeks ago when we're talking about the husband-wife relationship. And I mentioned that one of those points was that we need to pray for God to help us. Wives, if you have trouble with your husband, or to be what you need to be towards your husband and ministering to your husband, or husbands, if you have trouble ministering to your wife, have you ever thought of this, to ask God, is it God's will for you to love your wife more? Is it God's will for you to get along with your husband better? Of course it is. What, have you asked? Have you asked? If we ask according to His will, He hears us. If He hears us, we know that He will give us the things that we've requested. You know, I believe that as we continue in prayer as well, prayer keeps us humble. I've said this before, but in our Lord's instruction to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6 on the subject of prayer, He clearly instructed them to come to their heavenly Father reverently. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now notice, before that, He gives them what not to do. He told them early on in the chapter, He says, "Now, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, because they think that they're going to be heard for their much speaking." Don't do that. But also, don't be, early on in the chapter, He says, don't be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray in the street corners. They love to pray standing up to be seen of men, and they have their reward. And so He's given us two examples not to follow. Don't use vain repetition, thinking that you're just going to repeat something over and over and over again, thinking you're going to be heard. But also, don't be a hypocrite and think that you're not praying to God. You're praying to men to be heard of them. Don't do that. He says, but when you pray, say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, I have mentioned this word before, but the word hallowed means to make holy, to reverence, to sanctify, to set apart, to honor, to glorify. You see, the believer is to desire for God. Again, it is not that if I hallow God's name, it's not like I can make God more holy than He already is. I can't do that. I can't give God more glory than He already has. So what does that mean here when we say hallowed be thy name? Well, it's for God to be hallowed, for His name to be hallowed in our lives. That's what that's about. Why? Because we lose that. And so when we come in prayer, what it does is it keeps us humble. You see, we get in there because, yes, we are asked. Yes, because we have access. Yes, because we need answers. But also because there is a personal benefit to us that when we come into the presence of God, God does something in our lives as we pray. Hebrews 11:6, the great chapter on faith, the Bible says, "He that comes to God," what is it? "Must believe that He is." That He is. That He's God. "And that He is a rewarder to them that diligently see Him." I'm going to give you one more point of specific instruction. Often we do things that have happened. We may not understand why we do certain things, particularly when it comes to prayer. You know, when you read the Bible, you'll find many different positions in which people prayed. You find some men, the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those examples, praying laying down, face on the ground. You find men praying on their knees. You find men praying standing up. You find men praying that as they're doing something, they're praying. The Lord Jesus Christ is one such example. He began His ministry at His baptism. The Bible, I believe it's in Luke's account, says that as the Holy Ghost came down, the Bible says He was praying at that moment while that was happening. So there's many instances and ways that we could pray. And so we again, that is pray without ceasing, having this attitude of prayer in our lives. It's not that we need always at all times to find a place secluded and get on our knees and our hands and pray to God. No, there's many ways in which we can pray. But as we think about our prayers, I would like to give you three things, and that is this, is that we pray, first of all, to the Father. We pray to the Father. You see, prayers are not only to be offered up are to be offered up, prayers are to be offered up to God our Father. That's what Jesus said. When ye pray, say this, our Father which art in heaven. And so we are not instructed to pray to anything and anyone else. Romans 8 teaches us that since the believer has received the Spirit of God, he is able to cry, Abba, Father. And so we must come to the Father in prayer reverently, not casually or carelessly. According to Matthew 6, 9, the believers are instructed to address their Father in heaven. John 16, 23, the believer is to ask of the Father. And so the believer, when we pray, we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, knowing that God, the motto in Luke 6 is, our Father which art in heaven. Why do we pray to God the Father? Because we recognize that our Father is undisturbed by human affairs. He's in heaven. We're here on earth. We are disturbed, but He's not. And so we remind ourselves in prayer, we pray to the Father. We also, we pray through the Son. So that's why when we begin our prayer, we will say, Father, that's who we're addressing, God the Father. When we conclude our prayer, often we say, in Jesus' name. Now you could say, in Christ's name, in Jesus' name, in our advocate's name. There's many ways that we can pray, but the point is we pray through the Son. Now, and by the way, our adoption as the children of God, why is that so? Why do we always end with, in Jesus' name, amen, or something of that form? It's because our adoption as the children of God has only been made possible through Christ. So our access to the Father is only through Christ, and we acknowledge that when we pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mediator stands between the two. And so every time we come to God in prayer, we should remember that we are not coming to Him based upon our own merit, but we are accessing the Father solely based upon the merit of Christ Himself. And so that's why we pray in Jesus' name, through the Son. We pray to the Father, we pray through the Son, but we are also to pray in the Holy Ghost. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, if you're still there in Romans chapter 5, Romans 8. Notice with me verse 26. You see, the Holy Ghost is involved in our prayers. Notice verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what do we learn here? What is it that we see about how the Spirit of God is involved in the praying? The Holy Spirit, he comes alongside the believer to also make intercession for us. The truth is, you probably have been in that position when you are in a precarious situation and you don't even know what to pray for. So I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. Paul found himself in that situation. He wrote to the church at Corinth. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Now, notice verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so three times, on three occasions, Paul prayed that whatever that was, might be taken away from him, might depart from him. And notice verse 9, and he said unto me, he, God, well, the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks to us. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Spirit of God does. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so here Paul explained the Holy Spirit's involvement in his prayer. You see, he prayed for something that was not answered. The answer was no. But yet, remember, he wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 8, he says that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, Paul thought, I think that God's will is for him to take that infirmity from me. That's why he prayed for it. I don't believe that Paul was trying to pray outside of God's will. So he wanted the infirmity to be removed. But then while he was praying, and as he was praying, the answer was not, well, I'll take it away. The answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee. That was the answer. Now, that's interesting, because that's not what Paul prayed for. Paul did not pray for grace. Paul prayed for the infirmity to be removed. But you know who else was praying? The Holy Spirit was praying. And guess whose prayer was answered? The Holy Spirit's answer was prayed. Why? Because at that moment, as great as Paul was, Paul did not know what he should pray for as he ought. But the Spirit came alongside him and helped his infirmities. Isn't that wonderful? That we have someone who is interceding with us when we pray, even when we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. You see, the Holy Ghost is actively working within us and speaking to us as we pray, and he is also praying on our behalf. Ephesians 6:18 tells the believer that he is to pray in the Holy Ghost. Same thing in Jude 20. The believer is to pray in the Holy Ghost, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And so as we consider this instruction, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. I was thinking about that passage there in Romans 8 where it says that the Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But I'm thinking that, well, wait a minute, what if we don't pray at all? The passage seems to indicate that when we pray, the Spirit is praying with us. So what if we don't pray in the first place? You see, it seems that the Scripture indicates that the Spirit comes alongside us when we pray. And he makes intercession with us, here it is, according to the will of God. That's what Romans 8 says. So I believe that the opportunity for God to work when we're thinking about praying without ceasing, why is that Spirit supposed to be in all of us? And notice that prayer, we often come to prayer in God in difficulties, but notice the instruction to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is sandwiched between two things that are distinct from prayer, and that is rejoice evermore, and then in everything give thanks. Rejoice evermore in everything, and right between that, pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore is thinking about God, that he is sufficient. It's not the absence of trouble, but God is enough and greater than our trouble. And in everything give thanks goes along that, because even when we go through difficult times, we still have enough that we can thank God for. But in the midst of that, we can come and have access to God, notice, without ceasing. It is something that must be continually done in our lives, and we need to be found faithful in prayer. This is simple instruction. But I wonder how much of God's blessing I've missed in my life in giving an opportunity for the Spirit to come alongside me and to pray for things that I don't even know how to ask. because I simply don't pray in the first place. So may the Lord help us, whether it is in our personal lives, whether it is in our family life, or whether it is in the church life. The instruction for us is to pray without ceasing. I think, I'm not going to ask, but I believe that all of us, me including, and I would be the first one to raise my hand as high as I could, to acknowledge that this is in the area that is being neglected in my life. Why? Well, there's many reasons for that, but I think the main reason is because it's not visible. You know, it's one thing to come to church, one thing to go out, knock on doors. These are all visible things. But the truth is, prayer is not visible. Mostly. I know we pray together as a church, but when we think about our prayer, it's not visible. And often we think because something is not visible, it has no impact. But remember, these things are personal conduct. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. What is that all for? That's for me. That's what I need in my life. You see, if we're going to, as we look at chapter 4 and 5, if we are going to please God, chapter 4, verse 1, if we are going to do the will of God, chapter 4, verse 3, if we are going to walk in holiness before God, chapter 3, verse 13, then we must implement those things in our lives. Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. Much more could be said about prayer. But may the Lord help us. You know, often people say, well, someone sometimes want to say, well, Pastor, I'm waiting for someone to come along, maybe some guest preacher or evangelist comes along. I love evangelists and preachers that come and preach. I'm not deriding that. What I am saying is sometimes we're waiting for some message on prayer that's just going to move us so much that we're just going to start praying. You know, do you want to pray more? Here is just very simple. Start praying. So, well, you know, I read these biographies and those men got up at 3 o'clock in the morning and they prayed for 4 hours and they read their Bibles for 4 hours and then they prayed again for 6 hours and then they went visiting for 6 hours and when you read some of those biographies, it's like, that's impossible. And you're right, it is impossible because they're so embellished. But would you do this? Would you maybe begin and pray for 10 minutes? Just start praying for yourself, your family, the church. And just start something simple. And when you begin implementing that, then you're going to find yourself, you want to do more of it. You see, sometimes we just want God to just give us a desire that will move us to do it. And often, sometimes we just need to get started. And as we're doing it, then God helps us to want more of it. To want to do it more. You know, prayer, the idea here is that prayer should be so part of our lives that as soon as something happens, it's the first thing we think of. Here's a season, an opportunity for us to pray. You know, I hope that as Christians we think about the life of the church when we hear about something happening to someone in the church, some tragic event. And over the years, it's just been almost 5 years, but there's been times when I've received phone calls from someone in the church and the tragedy just happened in somebody's life. I hope that for all of us it would be so automatic in our lives that the first thing we could think of is, I need to pray right now for that person. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. So may the Lord help us.